the words of thanks to those who were disturbed so early this morning and who responded to the call around 4 a.m. We're grateful for your help and for your support during those very difficult times. And for those who have been so kind to phone and to bring goodies along during the day, we want to thank you too. And although we're quite upset about what happened, we know that God's hand is in it, and we certainly, like Paul, have experienced the love of the brethren. Thank you in his name. Now let us turn to the book of Ephesians again, and whether you like it or not, we're going back to the first chapter. For the past two nights now, we have been dwelling on some of the wonderful truths that are in this chapter, and we want to continue in that train. Verse 15 tonight. Verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, that you may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Lord will bless his word to all who have heard it this evening. The verses that we have read with you in the chapter are not so well known as the first 14 verses. And after I got home from the hospital this morning around 6, and I was lying thinking about the message, the meeting tonight, and it suddenly all came into place. And I felt that by the Spirit of God I was being led into the verses that I have read with you, and then there's something else I want to say at the end. These verses are among some of the most precious that are in the epistle. You remember on Sunday evening that I divided up a verse for you, how to show you that the Lord was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, and how I showed you that Paul seems to build pyramids. In other words, he seems to stack words upon words in order to get home his point. And if you look at verse 3 of verse of chapter 1, we have one of these verses upon which words are stacked in order to bring out the meaning. We're stacked with the word blessings. Blessings. Spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And when you look at the verse like that, you get the emphasis, don't you? And how wonderfully the Spirit of God brings to our notice the main thrust of the verse. Now, I mention that to show you another verse in the portion that we have read with you. Look at the end of verse 18. And Paul is praying now that we may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the chief thrust of Paul's message in that phrase is inheritance. Inheritance. Now, let us put that at the top of the pyramid. Inheritance. Whose inheritance? His inheritance. His inheritance in the saints. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. And when you interpret the verse like that, you can see at once that it is very important and that there is a thrust that Paul is making to draw our attention to his inheritance in the saints. Now, we will come to this, but I want to draw your attention to it. Look at verse 18 again. And it is the second phrase this time, and Paul is praying, and he says, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. And then in the second request, he says, that ye may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. The hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance. And in verse 19, Paul prays that they, the Ephesians, and we in Northgate tonight might know the exceeding greatness of his power. His calling, his inheritance, and his power. And we're going to center our thoughts around these things this evening. I don't know whether you noticed or not, but in the first 14 verses, that there is no period. It's one long sentence. Now I'm talking from the King James Version. You may have other versions which doesn't agree with that, but I'm talking from the King James Version. And there is no full stop right from verse 3 right through to verse 14. If I may say so, that some years ago I got a set of JNB's notes, got them given to me, and I have tried to interest myself in these back and forward, but I always have it against Mr. Darby that his sentences are too long for me, and by the time they're finished I forget what is at the beginning. But here is a record-breaking sentence that goes on and on and on from verse 3 through verse 14. And it is amazing the truths that come within the compass of these verses, because we have been talking this evening, or this week, of the great sweep of God's redemption. Surely he has been showing us that, and showing us the past eternity. And we have been there, haven't we? And then he brings us right forward through time and past our generation and on into the endless future. And it is all contained in these verses in the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, beginning at verse 15, we are launched into a different set of circumstances, and certainly Paul is bringing to our notice new truth. And it is amazing, beloved, that Paul does this not directly but indirectly. Because in those verses we find a man at prayer. We find Paul praying. He's not preaching. He's not teaching. He's actually praying. And this is the first of Paul's prayers in the epistle. There is also another prayer over in chapter 4, I believe it is, or 3. And these are the two prayers in this epistle. And do you know, beloved, when I read those prayers and kind of compare them with the prayers that we hear today, there's just no comparison whatever. How shallow are our prayers, and how meager are our requests, and how limited is our asking. But here was a man that was evidently set loose and set free in Christ. And when he prayed by the help of the Holy Spirit, who has been ministered to us in song this evening, his whole being soared into the ether of God's presence, and his utterances were just sublime. Perhaps this prayer here in the first chapter and the one in the other chapter are two of the greatest prayers that were ever uttered by a human being. And these prayers, beloved, are second only to that prayer of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 19. But I'm drawing your attention to this because I believe that it is very important for us to see how men prayed way back there in the first century, and then compare how we pray today. And if we analyze our private prayers, we find that we come far short of God's standard and God's requirement. Might I ask you a personal question tonight? Every time you pray, are you really sincere? Do you really believe that God is going to answer your prayer? Or has your words just become mere rhetoric? Without having the spirit of criticism at all, but I was away in the army for about 5 years. And when I got back to my hometown, you don't know my hometown, when I got back to my hometown, there were brethren there who were saying exactly the same things as I had 5 years before. And it just seemed right to me, and in those days we couldn't compare it to this, but we can today. We have our tape recorder, and we flip the switch, and we get the same mechanical jargon all the time. Now, is that how you pray? I'm afraid there's an awful lot of us who pray like that. Sometimes in public we pray like that. I was refreshed by Brother Adcock's prayer this evening. I believe it was very sincere and it rejoiced my heart. But do you rush into the presence of God in the morning and you just simply say a few words and rush out and you believe that God is well pleased with your effort in prayer? How many of you have spent the whole night in prayer? Like Jacob. I believe that a man or a woman who spends a whole night in prayer will never be the same kind of man or woman again. Because they will be transformed by the glory and by the power of God as they dwell in the secret place. And they that dwell in the secret place, says the psalmist, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Who are the Christians that are successful today? You say successful in what? Successful in Christian living. Many Christians that I meet today, they're carrying such a heavy burden and a heavy load, and their words are all defeat, defeat, defeat. Perhaps it's because that there's something wrong in the prayer room. But the Christians who are living victoriously in Christ are the ones who are strong in prayer. And I believe that I mentioned that at Raleigh last week. And this is for my ministering brethren here this evening, that the success of the pulpit is determined in the travail, in the closet. And there's no other way, beloved, than to, for success to attain your efforts here unless you travail in the closet in prayer. Have you ever thought of the request of the disciples asking the Lord to teach them to pray? I think the circumstances are very beautiful. We have the Lord at prayer, and I suppose that he was on his knees. I don't know for certain, but I would assume that our Lord showed reverence to God his Father, and he bowed his knees in recognition of the fact that God was his Father, the God of the universe. And he was praying. And I have the feeling, as I have read that over and over again, that they heard what he was saying. And they saw his attitude. They recognized the reverence and the adoring tone in his voice as he addressed his Father. And when they watched him, they realized that he was breaking through into a sphere that they had never entered. And when he had finished and came back among them, they said to him, "John taught his disciples to pray. Lord, teach us to pray." Now, if someone had asked me 20 years ago, "Brother Snedden, do you know how to pray?" I would have been a little hurt, a little offended. Because in my ignorance, I thought that I knew how to pray. And I prayed a lot. And I had come a long way in my prayer. But you ask me today, "Brother Snedden, do you know how to pray?" I will come back to you and say, "I'm learning every day." Beloved, it is while it is true that prayer is something that infant can lift and God will hear, real prayer, the real travail in prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of man and women are held in the closet, in deep travail of soul. And the reason why we don't see the fruit in our personal service, and one of the reasons why we don't see fruit in our collective service today, is because of the lack of prayer. The lack of prayer. I'm not throwing stones. Not at all, but let me make a comment here. When we were much younger, and some of the older men will remember, that we had a whole night or an evening for prayer in the assembly. It was a different night from the Bible study. See? And a whole hour was spent there. And then, before we went to the gospel meeting, again, for half an hour, there were those that met for prayer before we went out for the street meeting and then in for the gospel meeting. And God bless. But, beloved, and I don't know whether it applies to you here or not, but on the average, generally speaking, the amount of time that an assembly puts in public prayer, perhaps maybe 15 or 20 minutes each week. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? A sobering thought. And there are even some of our brethren and sisters far away from here who have deemed it necessary to close down the prayer meeting and the Bible study. And then we get a letter in interest, like what in the current city, wondering, where have we gone wrong? Where have we lost the way? Beloved, we have come to the time in our Christian life when we must return to basics. What I'm telling you and have been trying to impart to you is just basic truth, the things that we were reared on and raised up with, but truths that have been neglected, truths that have been forgotten. But these are the basic truths, and I know for a fact that if there's going to be blessing in Northgate, or did I hear somebody say there's brethren, have sisters here from Nevin, and there's one here from Faith in Raleigh, or wherever you come from, of this I am convinced, that there will be no blessing until there is greater prayer effort. And where time is spent, not only in asking, but I believe in confession. Have you ever heard anyone stand up publicly and say, Lord, we are sorry for the deplorable conditions that are in our local group. Lord, we confess these things before you. Or have you heard anyone stand up and say, Lord, we regret that there has been no fruit from the ministry and from the preaching of the word for X number of months. We don't understand it, but we are willing to have the fault revealed to us. Someone said to me not too long ago, Brother Dan, we have not seen a soul saved, as far as we know, in our assembly for 10 years. 10 years and no fruit. Beloved, if I was a member, or if I was in fellowship in that chapel, I would spend nights and days and weeks on my knees confessing and getting down to the root of the matter. What is it that has stopped up the blessing? Now, I don't know why I'm saying all these things, because this was not on the agenda at all. But can I remind you of something, brethren and sisters? We have prided ourselves for so long on our knowledge of the world. And I really doubt if we have the knowledge of the word that we think we have. The old men, and I'm going back now to the patriarchs of our movement, yes, these men had the truth. A minister once told me in Orlando, he said, Brother Snedden, he says, you have a wonderful heritage. He says, the finest writers in the Christian church, he says, belong to the brethren. And we today, we lean back on this and we go back to this and we talk about those good old days where there were spiritual giants. But beloved, it's today that really matters. Today, who are we today? What have we to show for it? And oh, that God would touch our hearts and drive us back to the book and help us to confess that we are not going wrong, that we have gone wrong. But what I set out to say was this. Here is an assembly, and I know this for a fact, and I won't tell you where it is. And they built a beautiful new chapel, and it is beautiful. And there is a group of people who meet there, and I won't tell you the number because you may put two and two together. They meet there, and it is one of the warmest fellowships that you could ever be in. It's beautiful because I preach there so often, but there's no young people. There's no young people. About four blocks away, They came in one morning with a bulldozer and leveled out the site and began to build. And there was a church built. I won't tell you what kind of church. It would surprise you if you knew. And people began to come down the street and past the little chapel and down to this new church. And in 18 months' time, the bulldozers were back, clearing out more ground to build a larger auditorium, and they used the first building for their education. And I understand that now they are bursting at the seams, and souls are being saved. And here is little group, complacent, happy, getting along with each other, but not a movement of the Spirit among them. Don't you think that it is time that we all sat down and contemplated, is there a situation like this in Durham? Is there? I mean, I'm sure there is. I'm sure there is. Because of this, I am concerned. I am assured of that God is still calling out a people for his name. And if there is not conditions, and if there is not that spiritual standard that God demands and requires, that God will bypass certain ones and give the blessing to others. And if God is bypassing Northgate, then you, dear brethren, will have to get down on your knees, all of you, and the sisters too, and really find out what is the problem. And there's no doubt that prayer changes things. It does. Now, what did Paul pray for here? Well, he prayed that they might know the hope of his calling, that is, the hope of God's calling. He prayed that they might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and they prayed that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, we're not going to think about the Ephesian church tonight. We're going to think about Martin and the other assemblies who are represented here. And Paul is praying 1900 years ago that you may know the hope of God's calling. Now, what does this mean? It's just so beautiful. No doubt that this points to the future. And it means, I believe, the glorious consummation which God had in mind when he called us. And might I suggest to you that the rapture of the church comes into this, his calling. One day he's going to call us home. We are so prone to call this the Lord's coming, but or the first stage of the Lord's coming, is it really the Lord's coming? Would I be more exact if I were to say that it is a going rather than a coming? Because the Lord is going to stop in midair, you see. And we, his church, are going to be raptured home, and we're going to meet him. We're going to go to him. And so rather than a coming, it is a going. But I accept what we've accepted all of our life, that this is the first stage. What a wonderful, wonderful time this will be. And this is where we left off last night. Those of you who are here will remember this. And we were just in the presence of God, and someone said, going out the door, "Oh, I just wish the Lord had come at that moment, Brother Ben." And then another sister came out and she said, "Oh, why didn't we have the Lord's Supper after you stopped speaking?" Wouldn't it have been a beautiful experience? Either way, either to go in the rapture or just to sit down quietly and break bread as often as you do this. Not just a Sunday morning, but as often as you do this. And it would have been a beautiful thing if one of the elders had just stood up and said, "Brethren, there's a loaf here, and we'll fill the cup, and we will remember the Lord tonight." The rapture. Praise God for the rapture. I was looking at John chapter 14 while I was sitting there, while you were singing. And here is another series of verses. Where do you hear John 14? You hardly ever hear it from the assembly platform, but you go to the funeral parlor and someone will stand up with a ministerial voice and repeat what the Lord said there. But, beloved, why should it be so? Let me remind you what our Lord said. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you hear him saying that to you, burdened soul, and to you? Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many resting places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. Doesn't that thrill you so? I will come again. General MacArthur stood with his general's cap on his breast on the stern of one of the last ships that left the Philippines after his army had been routed there by the Japanese. And there were those that stood on the shore that saw him go. And General MacArthur drew himself to his full height. And he says, "I will return." And he did. And this General MacArthur returned. Will not our Lord? "If I go," he said, "I will come again." And he's coming. And brethren and sisters, there is nothing, absolutely nothing to be fulfilled before he comes to rapture his church. He can come at any time. He can come tonight. And isn't it wonderful that those that are alive when he comes will not precede them that sleep? Because I'm thinking, and Mr. McGill can think too, of a sacred little spot in the cemetery in our hometown, beautifully kept. And there lies the bodies of our fathers. Comparatively young men. My dad was killed when he was 39 years of age. And then I remember, and it touches my heart, that I have shared with you, we had a little girl that was born, little daughter, our first. She lived for 10 hours. God took her home. And I will never forget the evening, just before sunset, when my father-in-law, a godly man, and my sister went in the back of the taxi, and the little white casket was tied out of our house and laid on their knees, and they took it to the cemetery. And just at sunset, that little one was laid to rest beside my deceased father. That's quite a long number of years ago. But isn't it wonderful to think that when the Lord returns, that they will hear the shout, that they will hear the voice, that they will rise, that they will be changed. They will be given back their bodies, but new bodies. indestructible bodies, glorified bodies, and together with those that are alive who will be changed, that they will be raptured in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. How beautiful, how wonderful. And I'm thinking just at this moment of huge communal graves that were dug in the jungles of Thailand, and when victims of cholera and other diseases were carried out each morning, 30, 40, 50, 60 at a time, and laid in those graves. They came into the world with nothing. They went out with nothing. And I stood there with my Bible in my hand, reading and looking down, and I see my brother in Christ lying there, dead. These graves have been filled in. The jungle has overgrown most of them, I believe now. No one knows exactly where their location is. But when the shout comes, and when the voice of the archangel is heard, and when the silver trumpet of heaven is blown, my brethren who died in poverty, in Thailand, will be raised again. Praise God. They will be raised again and raptured into the presence of God. You believe it? And I'm talking to some here this evening, and we all have loved ones lying out there, haven't we? We all have them. We wept our eyes out. Not so much because they were taken, but because of we who felt their loss, but with God. Don't say they're gone. Rather say that they have arrived. They have arrived in the glory of His presence. And so then, Paul prayed that they might know the hope, that you might know and appreciate the hope of His calling. And then, not only is He going to call us home, but 1 John 3:2 tells us that we shall not only be with Him, but we shall be like Him. Doesn't that thrill you? Writing to the Philippian church, Paul says that our bodies of humility, our lowly bodies, will give place to a body of glory like unto our Lord Jesus. And we will be the recipient, beloved, of something that we never had before, a body of glory. An incorruptible body. A body that will be immortal. A body in which we will live forever. And there will be no decay. You know the lines that come along after you're 21? Yes, they're there. You know the color of the hair begins to change. But I was too long in Florida. That's why mine is like this. Not because I'm old. But you know what I mean, and you get up in the morning, and oh my, it just takes a minute or two to get going. But one day, beloved, that's all going to go. We're going to leave it all behind. And when we go, as we reminded you last night, that there will be no pain up there. We will have this glorified body. And just to hurry along now, according to the third chapter of the book, that God is going to manifest us as His Son to the whole universe. Oh, we're going to be on display. God is going to say, look at my wisdom. Could anyone ever have thought up a plan that would transform those creatures into what they are now? No one. It is divine. It is omnipotent. Only God could do such a miracle. And He will display us to His glory to the whole universe. And then we shall reign with Christ as his spotless bride. We have been made a kingdom of priests unto our God, says John in the Revelation, and we shall reign with him over the earth. Some of us don't reign very much, do we? We're very lowly. Our homes are humble. But thank God for the humble homes of the land. From humble homes have come the greatest people. We don't have very much of this world's good. Some of us never become a foreman. And others never. We couldn't. But you know, one day, with Christ, you're going to reign over the world. And then, finally, what a glorious future is in store for believers in Christ. Because after we're raptured, we go to the judgment seat, we'll all be arrayed in white linen, and so on, white garments, and then we go on to the marriage of the Lamb. Imagine we're going to get to a wedding up there. And the bride and the bridegroom will be married together. And it says, blessed are those that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will be there. Happy, happy are those that are called. And then, just after that, not too long probably, our Lord will be manifested in glory. And he will descend from heaven, beloved, followed with the armies of heaven. And we are told that those that come with him, part of those that come with him, will be dressed in white garments. And of course, they are these of those who have been at the judgment seat, that you and I. And there will be myriads of angels, and he will speak as the word of God, and the words will fly out of his mouth, and nations will be dissolved in his presence. And you and I are going to share in that glory. Aren't you glad that you're a child of God? Aren't you glad that you're saved? Now Paul says, and he prays so long ago, that you may know the hope of his coming. Then he goes on, and I see public enemy number one. Howard, you didn't do any good cutting that front short because it's away already. Can I have 10 minutes? Is there anyone brave enough to stand up and say, no, you quit now? Of course, that's putting someone on the spot, isn't it? But some of you have come a long way, so why shouldn't you just get the benefit of a few more thoughts? And if you must leave, then please feel at liberty to go. And we'll know one of two things. You either have to go because of a previous commitment, or you're not enjoying the ministry. Now that's putting you on the spot now, isn't it? Now, here is the second request. He says that you may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now it's not our inheritance this time, it's his inheritance in the saints. This to me is just baffling. It's just tremendous. Imagine his inheritance in us. Why us, beloved? Just this afternoon I was thinking, why did he not take up his inheritance in the eternal hills? Why did he not show his glory as he did at Sinai? Why does he not display his glory in the heavens as he did so long ago and make that his inheritance? And those of us who sailed over the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans, we are just overawed at the vastness. Why didn't he make that his dwelling place and his inheritance? No.
he has made the faith of God his inheritance. And beloved, can you understand how that God, omnipotent, omniscient, God, the God of the universe, the God whose presence and influence fills the whole universe, not just our world. Oh no, the universe. And who knows and who can tell what is in our universe? You notice that there's been a satellite away out there for is it 3.5 years, and it's gone away 1.5 billion miles, and it's sending back pictures. That's really something. But what they're seeing, they never knew was there before. See, we don't know the first thing about what's up there. And yet, our God, and Paul calls him here the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The Father of glory. And he's up there. And he's keeping the stars in their orbit. And he's in complete control. And he fills the whole universe. But what I want to say, he's so big as to do that. And yet, amazingly, he's so small that he can come and dwell in your heart and in mine. Isn't that not something to make us rejoice in tonight? That God can dwell in your heart. You are his inheritance. Remember last night, I mentioned that Paul says in chapter 2 that we are his workmanship, and that it could be interpreted, we are his masterpiece. Oh, how beautiful, the church of God. Of all the things that he's made, his masterpiece is the church. And he's going to be so proud of his masterpiece that he's going to display to angels and say, look, these are mine. Aren't they beautiful? Aren't they wonderful? We weren't always beautiful in his sight. We weren't always wonderful. But we will be, praise God, when he sets us free from the trammels of death, and we fly into the ether of his presence, and we commute with him in bodies of glory. And then here's another thing. When Solomon built the temple, it was a beautiful thing. It took Solomon a long time, and the gold and all the silver and all the other things that went into that building, it is just priceless, I suppose. You couldn't even begin to say how much it cost at the price of the material today. And as Solomon looked at it, and perhaps humanly he was proud that he had made a dwelling place with God. And then he looked up, and he contemplated God, and he said, how is it that you will come down and dwell here when the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee? And yet, praise God that he has come down in a new way into our heart. And so then, it is very beautiful and wonderful to know that we are our Lord's inheritance. Now, I better not get on to my third point and talk about what Paul prayed that you might understand. He says that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power. Like a good salesman, I think I'll just leave it there, and we'll continue tomorrow evening. And maybe you'll come back and hear a little more about this wonderful, wonderful passage. And then, may I remind you that when we come to the greatness, then we will go on and mention to you about the headship of Christ, the headship of Christ in the church. That this great one that just staggers our imagination and baffles our intellect. God has made him the greatest person in the universe. And then Paul says that God has given this one to the church to be its head. What an awesome truth. What an awesome truth. And can you think of anyone having the audacity to say that he is the head of Christ's church on the earth? Oh no. There's one head, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little about the headship, the three mentions of it in the Ephesian epistle and two in the Colossian epistle, and that's the only references, the only direct references to the headship of Christ. And we will consider these things with you. And I believe, as I see it now, that while we will take you up into the heavenlies, we're not going to leave you there. I'm sure that some of you will be saying, like Peter, oh, why don't we make three tabernacles up here? One for you, and one for the Lord, and one for us, and we'll all stay up there. No. They've got to go down to the valley, beloved. And we'll finish up on a very practical note. The Lord bless you. I love you in the Lord. Let us pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly, in Christ Jesus. These are the sentiments of our heart this evening. Oh, we thank thee for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Lord, when we think of what we once were, and what we now are, we praise thee. Worms of the dust, sinners of the deepest dye, dwelling in darkness, dwelling in the kingdom of Satan. Now we have been placed in the kingdom of thy dear Son. We thank thee for the beauty and the glory that surrounds him tonight. We thank thee that although he still has the marks of humiliation on his body, that the crown of thorns is taken from his head, and there is put upon it the royal diadem, placed there by thine own hand. We thank thee for our glorified Savior. We thank thee for he who will return in glory, wearing the crown of world leadership. We thank thee that he will rule over all the earth. And we think of that momentous occasion when he will come, that the heavens will glow in splendor. And the saints will be robed in glory as thou wilt them array. But the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in the crowning day that comes by and by. Lord Jesus, we own thee as Lord. Lord Jesus, we exalt thee as King. And we thank thee that the kingdoms of men will become the kingdoms of God and of What can we say to thee in leaving today? Nothing more than was said by Paul. Now unto the King, immortal, invisible, eternal, the only wise God, to him be glory and dominion and power, now and forevermore.